Good evening and welcome. A number of you are, I think, are new, have come because an email went out to a homeschool group to come along and be here for this discussion about different options about how to read Genesis 1 and the different views about Genesis 1. The handout is the same as we've been using for the last 2 weeks. We finally are getting to the last two pages of that, entitled Creation and Evolution. So this is our third week of doing this. I do have a web page up and running. I did get last week's audio recording edited and put up on the site. I haven't yet done the first week. Well, let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you've given us and for this first chapter of Genesis, first chapter of the whole Bible. And as we look at it again tonight, I pray that you would give us peaceable spirits as we consider topics that cause so much controversy between people and over which there is such disagreement and different readings. May your spirit guide us in our discussion and may it be honoring to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're dealing with a difficult topic tonight. So the last 2 weeks I've talked through really a reading of Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. And tonight I want to look at all the different ways of approaching Genesis, the different views that there are. And if you're at all cognizant of this subject, you will know that there are many different views and that people's opinions get rather worked up over this. There's a number of different issues concerning this. One is the days of creation. So how do we take these days of Genesis chapter 1? First of all, how do we take the 6 days? Do we take them as literal 24-hour days? So that is one approach taken generally by the young earth creationists. Or do we take them as literary 24-hour days? So I should say a variation on this literal 24-hour days is to take them as not just literal 24 hours, but 6 consecutive days, so all coming in the same week. John Lennox has this view that they are 6 real days, 24-hour days, but there's millions of years in between them, or billions of years in between them. Do we take them as literary 24-hour days? That's become popular over the last number of years. We'll look at the framework hypothesis. John Collins has this idea of analogical days. And then John Walton takes them as cosmological days, or as the day age, where each day is a very long age, and that's the position of Hugh Ross. Now, I'm aware that in here we've got people who follow Hugh Ross and like reasons to believe. We've got people in here who are in favor of the literal 24-hour day people, Ken Ham and creation.org and Institute of Creation Research. And then we've got people who've been to hear John Walton speak. And we're all in one room together, and we have to spend 2 hours here in a peaceable manner. So that's what we're going to try to do. So that's one issue, the days. And then I should add to that is the seventh day, because there's considerable disagreement about that, whether that is a 24-hour day, which would be the typical young earth position, whether it's a day with a long but finite horizon, which is Hugh Ross's view, or whether it's a day that is eternal, which would be John Walton's view. So we get these very different readings coming out of this same text of Scripture. Then there's a big question of, is there any place for evolution? This is really what a lot of it comes down to. So the young earth creationists would say no. This is all done under God's divine hand. Some would see a role for progressive evolution, which is there is evolution, but God intermittently steps in and moves things along, does a new creative act. And then there's the position of evolutionary creationism, what used to be called theistic evolution, but now, generally, the advocates of that prefer evolutionary creationism so as not to make evolution the main noun and instead put creationism as the noun, believing that ultimately God is in control, but that he used evolution to move things along. So let's start then with the 6 24-hour literal days, which usually is associated with the young earth creationists, and usually would take a position of the earth being created 10,000 years ago. Maybe they could push it back a bit further than that. Put down here on the handout the calculations that were made about the date of creation. So famously, Archbishop Usher, who was an Irish bishop back in the 17th century, added up all the genealogies of the Old Testament, and he came up with the famous year of 4004 BC, and he was more specific than that. He nailed it down to within an hour and said it occurred at nightfall on the 22nd of October, 4004. That there shows that he is reading the evening and the morning as a day consists of an evening followed by a whole morning, so that in his view, everything began at nightfall. And I've argued that's actually a wrong reading of the text, that when we get the statement there was evening, there was morning, it became evening and then it became morning. So actually the day begins with the beginning of the day. The 24-hour period begins with the beginning of the day. There's a period of daylight during which God is at work. Then evening comes and it becomes dark and nothing is done. And then morning arrives and that is the end of day one and so on. Archbishop Usher followed what has been a very common reading is that the day begins with evening, which is the Jewish reading of the text and is why still today in the Jewish calendar, the day begins with sunset, with nightfall. Now, the Jewish calendar also attempted to figure out when the date of creation is. So we, as Christians, mark the epochs with BC and AD, so before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. The politically correct, academically neutral system used in the academy is BCE and CE, so before the Common Era and the Common Era, but they still take the dividing point as being the same as BC and AD. Back when all this was calculated, Dionysius Exiguus, who was the one who calculated it, got a little bit wrong. It's now generally accepted Jesus was probably born in 4 BC, possibly 5, so it's off by a few years. But the Jews, the ancient rabbis, calculated what they took as AM, Anno Mundi, in the year of the world, and they took that as being the 6th of October in the year 3761 BC. So we are currently in AM 5776, which we just entered into a few weeks ago on Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, which actually is the beginning of the seventh month, but there's another whole issue about changing from the first month to the seventh month. So that then is this alternate estimate of when the world was created. I'm not sure if you'd actually find any rabbi today who would actually say, yes, that's when the world came into existence. And even the young earth creationists are willing to accept that Archbishop Usher maybe got it a little bit wrong and that 4004 isn't hard and fast date for the beginning of the earth. So they would tend to push things back a bit earlier than that while recognizing you can't go too far back. And it is generally recognized that the genealogies of Genesis 1 have some gaps in them, that in some cases they're stylized, and this would apply to the New Testament. Probably the most famous stylizing is in Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew stylizes the genealogy of Jesus into three sets of 14 generations, and it's clear in comparison with the Old Testament that he leaves some generations out in order to get that set of three periods of 14, 14 being twice seven, so we have six sets of seven, but then also significantly 14 is the number of David's name in Hebrew, and he's showing that Jesus is the son of Abram, the son of David, in dividing Jewish history up, Israel's history between Abram, David, the exile, and now the coming of Jesus. And by his stylizing of that genealogy, he's actually telling us quite a lot of things. And if you don't realize how that stylizing is working, you'll miss part of the point of the genealogy if you just read it, as it were, quote-unquote, at face value. So in Genesis, we get a number of genealogies, and it's quite possible that in there some generations are skipped. But even if you allow for the skipping of a sizable number of generations, you're still limited in how far back you can push Adam if you're following the genealogies. Okay, within the young Earth position, we've got probably three primary organizations. There's the Institute for Creation Research, ICR, which used to be down in San Diego, now has recently moved to Texas. Creation Ministries International, and then Answers in Genesis. So let me just review these. So Institute for Creation Research was founded back in the 70s by Henry Morris, who co-wrote this book, The Genesis Flood, together with John Whitcomb. And that came out in 1961. This one, you probably can't read this, but on the top there it says 50th Anniversary Edition. So amazing this has been in print for 50 years. I read this when I was in college. It had a big influence when it came out, and is still in print, showing its ongoing influence. The Institute of Creation Research attempts to try and do some research. They have done a fair bit of focus recently on intelligent design, which we'll look at, and try to argue for a young Earth. And then, as I said, fairly recently moved to Texas. Then there's Creation Ministries International, which began in Australia. At one point, it had the title of Ex Nihilo, Out of Nothing. They used to produce a journal called Ex Nihilo. They still produce a journal. They've changed the name of it. It began in Australia, but then they have independent branches in several other Western countries that are working. And they managed to get the website creation.com, which is quite widely visited. And I've heard it, a number of you here refer to that. And then probably most famously now is Answers in Genesis, run by Ken Ham, who is Australian. He started out working for the predecessor of CMI, Creation Ministries International, and he also worked for ICR, Institute of Creation Research, and then left and set up his own organization, Answers in Genesis, which is in the Bible Belt, probably a little more hospitable to him then. They're in ICR, which was in San Diego, and CMI, which is also on the West Coast. He has set up there the Creation Museum, and is in the process of setting up the Ark Encounter. He's building a life-size replica of the Ark and turning that into a theme park and encouraging people to come. He's very active. He famously last year debated Bill Nye, a debate that pretty much universally he was reckoned to have lost. He's, I tend to say, a bit of a prickly personality, which might have something to do with why he's moved from one organization to the next and set up his own for that. Okay, so that's just broadly what those three organizations are. Should say a little bit about my own history here. Back when I was in college, I read geography, and I read the Genesis Flood, and I joined the Biblical Creation Society, which was a British group that's still running, founded in 1977. So I joined just a couple of years after it was founded and would read their material and go to some of their conferences. And all through my geography studies, I actually argued a young Earth position. My supervisors thought I was nuts. They thought I was a relic from the past. But it actually stood me in good stead because I was able to think much more critically about what we were learning, what we were reading, what we were being taught, about things like dating methods, things like geology, geomorphology, and all the physical geography aspects. So rather than being a hindrance, it actually stood me in good stead to be able to think critically, and my fellow students weren't able to do that. They just were swallowing everything that they were being taught. And my supervisors actually respected that, and we were able to enter into sort of argument and discussion about it. Okay, now, what about the young Earth position? Well, obviously, we've got six literal days, 24 hours. They insist that this is the obvious reading of the text, that it is the plain surface reading the text, taking the text at its most simplest way. Unfortunately, everybody says that. Others say that as well. They also argue that, in a sense rightly, that this has been the long-term position throughout church history, and that alternative ways of reading the text really have only come up in the last couple of hundred years, and would argue that they've been in response to evolution. Although some would argue also in response to discovery of ancient Near Eastern views upon ancient cosmology. Certain people who take this 24-hour literal days argue quite strongly and pay a lot of attention to the weight of church history. And indeed, for 1,800 years of church history, it was fairly easy just to assume that the earth was a few thousand years old. There wasn't yet really any science that was arguing for a different position. There wasn't evolution. There wasn't much in the way of geology. Modern science hadn't arisen. But we live in an era of modern science, and scientists argue that they claim there's a lot of evidence for a much older Earth. So I'm not sure we can just count upon the fact that this was the traditional view of the church, given all the new information that's come along and the scientific work that has been done. So they argue that in 144 hours, literal hours, at the beginning, God formed everything that there is that we see, that he spoke light into existence on the first day. On the second day, he spoke an expanse or a firmament or a vault into existence. The third day, gathered the waters together and the dry land appeared, and then the vegetation grew. Fourth day, we got the sun, the moon, and the stars. Fifth day, we get the birds above, the fish below. Sixth day, we get the animals, and then we get the humans. Now, the obvious problem they have to deal with there is, what about the discrepancy between light on day one and the sun and the moon on day four? And basically, every position has to try and wrestle with that one. And how do you account for light before the existence of the sun? And they all have different ways of accounting for that. So the young earth people typically, well, among them, they'll point out, well, light comes from other things than just from the sun. And at the end of Revelation, there will be light after the disappearance of the sun. And that this is some other light source, a non-solar light source that God put into place in chapter 1, on the first day. Problem there is, end of day 1, where so there was morning and there was evening, and the light is called day, and presumably to anybody in the ancient world, they knew very well that daytime was defined by the sun. And then also you've got the problem that on the third day, there is vegetation. So how can vegetation grow if you don't yet have a sun? So you end up having to argue, well, there was something like the sun that allowed photosynthesis to take place on day three, and something like the sun that allowed there to be daylight on day one, in which case, why then do you need an alternate sun made on day four? It's not a problem that's unique to the young Earth position. It's an issue that's there for all of the different positions. Given that the 24-hour literal day people will generally take a very recent Earth, there are other issues that arise. What do you do with modern science? What do you do with the astrophysicists who claim that the universe is 13 billion years, light years, and that we're getting light from stars that are that many light years away? And they resort to a couple of different arguments. One is the appearance of age, that God miraculously created everything with apparent age to it, that he created everything full-formed, and the fact that a galaxy looks like it's giving forth light that seems to be coming from billions of light years away is because God made it already fully formed. And then if necessary, then he created the light path with light already on its path. So that's one thing they resort to, the appearance of age. And the second thing is what we can, what detractors will call God of the gaps. Anytime you have a problem in trying to account for how anything came to be, you simply say, God did it. God miraculously did it. Now, the positive side of that is absolutely, we affirm that God is all-powerful, God is all-capable, God can do whatever he wants, God can call everything into existence however he wants, and can do it instantaneously. Is that, though, how he actually did it? And it then actually makes science really rather difficult if you just keep saying, well, God just did it, or everything was created with apparent age and just immediately brought into existence full-formed. Do the laws of physics fully operate where Martin is working at Slack? If you can really carry on working at a place like that, if you keep resorting to these as your ways of solving your problems. So it makes science more difficult by holding to this particular position. Then the advocates of this position, when they come to the seventh day, take that generally as just being an ordinary day, another period of 24 hours. We don't get the statement there was evening and there was morning because there is no need, there is no further creative act after that. And so there's no need to then make the statement about the passing into another, the ending of a day and the passing into another new day. Which then means they don't really read the seventh day as being particularly theological, and they certainly don't read it as being eschatological, that it's pointing forward to the end times, as I argued last Monday and went through why I think it's pointing forward to the end times. So that, in brief, is the young earth position. Also, another point of the young earth position is that there was no death, no plant or animal death before the fall. So that, too, makes it difficult to have a very old, have much age prior to the beginning of Genesis 3, because death itself of plant or animal life is bad, and how can God call this cosmos very good if there is death of plants and animals in it? Now, everybody would agree that the death of humans enters in after the fall, where the disagreement is about the death of plants and animals. Okay, so that's, in brief, the first position. So any questions about that, or any of you who follow ICR? I should point out that probably about 12 or 15 years ago, I had a speaker from ICR come and talk to us a long time ago. Any questions? Anybody want to speak up? And yes.
Just a question about the idea of the apparent age idea making science difficult.
Mm-hmm.
Have people thought of like how our universe maybe would look if God had made it young without apparent age, and would there be a nice kind of scientifically coherent way to create our universe?
Well, the problem is, particularly those who look at the physics and the astrophysics of this and the particle physics of this, I think it's rather difficult to maintain a young Earth and still work your way backwards to the formation of particle physics and particles and galaxies and all that we see, and maintain a position of 10,000 years ago or 20,000 years ago.
Yeah, I guess I'm not asking about like how the Earth looks right now,
mm-hmm.
but like how could it have looked? Is there a way that God could have created the Earth 10,000 years ago? If God had created the Earth 10,000 years ago without apparent age, what would it look like when we look out to the stars and when we try to, apply our dating records and things like that? Is there a better, more consistent, possible a way to create without apparent age?
Don't know that I'd have an answer for that because, well, if we put down the resort to, so current age, then we've got this issue of God of the Gaps, and then a couple of other major discontinuities that happen, which is the curse of the land. This is in Genesis 3, and then the flood. So typically, the young earth creationists will argue that everything changed radically with the flood, whether it be with the collapse of a vast vapor canopy, the eruption of all the subterranean waters, the movement of the continents that happened with that, all the flood geology. So, and this really is what Whitcomb and Morris's book is arguing with the Genesis flood, is they're putting forward the case for flood geology. So you can accept that there's major discontinuities and you blame it all on the flood, and then some of it you blame upon the curse of the land in Genesis 3. So that, too, makes it difficult to go back and argue a consistent science going backwards, because you just resort and say, well, there's all these discontinuities and that obscure are going back. Other than that, I don't know. I don't know what they... Yes, go on.
So Moses wrote these verses, right, to the Israelites.
Yes.
At the time of the Exodus.
Yes.
So he had an intent,
mm-hmm.
and the Jews, Israelites, had a way of understanding that.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't that give us a lot of insight about what this other purpose was?
Well, I think it does. That requires taking into consideration a couple of things. The genre of the literature, and the ancient context, which is an ancient Near Eastern context. Typically, the people that do that are the people who hold a literary view of it, that Moses is writing what would be recognized as an ancient cosmology. The young earth people tend to rule out the significance of a genre. They say this is just straight narrative, and would argue that Genesis 12 through 50 is straight narrative, and you go back into Genesis 11, and it's straight narrative, and you go back before Genesis 2 into Genesis 1, and it is straight narrative. QED is to be read as straight history, is their arguing. And so they don't go any more seriously into the issue of genre, and consider the point of the ancient Near Eastern background as being an irrelevance, because this is radically different. I'll say that. Now, certainly, I read it in such a way that I want to take consideration of that context and that genre in such a way. I personally don't think the Israelites 3,500 years ago would have read this as straight historical, quote-unquote, historical fact. I think they would have read it as an ancient cosmology. My concern with the young earth position is how they read the text of Genesis 1. I don't agree with their reading of the text of Genesis 1. But that actually doesn't really carry any weight for them as an argument, because they simply say, they'll just resort to the fact, no, this is straight narrative, just like all the other narrative we get in the Old Testament. So how did I change my mind? Well, really by learning how to read Genesis better, I'd say in a more literary, sophisticated, maybe more becoming aware of the significance of genre and context, and that's what led me to change away from this position. It wasn't the science; it was just how they read Scripture, and then I became concerned of what I increasingly felt was that they were trying to fit science into the text of Scripture and trying to read Genesis 1 as a science text, and I came to view that, no, it's not a science text. And that they would do that with other bits of Scripture and read science into it. I've got a brother-in-law who is a big fan of Ken Ham, so I regularly hear from him, Ken Ham's view, and he speaks fairly often about creationism. It's just I sort of roll my eyes at many of the interpretations. But we do get people here who follow this view and influence this. So anybody want to speak up on that?
A question then.
Yeah.
What's the background with respect to study of literature, study of science of the people, the different people who support this?
Well, there are, working for these groups, there are a few scientists, PhD scientists, who work for these different organizations. And then there are a number of Old Testament scholars who still take a literal six-day position. They're certainly a minority within the Old Testament Academy, even among evangelicals. I think one of the sad things is that it has become a, because these people tend to take this, they take this very seriously and view this as a test of orthodoxy, it becomes a cardinal point of doctrine that you have to believe in a six-day, literal 6 days in order to be orthodox. Yesterday, Nate Barzee got ordained. He is now Reverend Dr. Nate Barzee. Those of you, a number of you will know Nate. So I was talking with Mickey, his father-in-law. He was ordained into the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, and it's quite a very involved ordination process. He had to write papers and answer questions, and then there was an oral examination. So I asked Mickey, so how did that go? Did the question of the 6 days of creation come up? He said, oh, yes. I said, well, how did he answer? And he said, well, he took sort of a high-level view, and he didn't know the specifics of it. But the outcome of that was that he was not unanimously recommended for ordination. There were people who would not recommend him for ordination because he would not sign on to a six literal day creation position. Now, fortunately, they were in the minority, but he's saying that Nate was a little hurt by the fact that he didn't get this unanimous, and that's fairly unusual not to get a unanimous verdict. Well, any of you who know Nate, I mean, he is just fabulous. And then a friend of mine, who I knew at Regent, who went on, I think I've told you this, went on, did a PhD in the Old Testament, but has always taught in Christian high schools, taught Bible, and for the last number of years has been in the South, and his contract was not renewed this summer because he would not sign on to a doctrinal statement about the six literal days of creation. So it's sad that it's been made a litmus test, and then you've got all the efforts to introduce this into the teaching in schools. Yeah?
I heard this argument that you alluded to plants and animals dying before the fall,
mm-hmm.
and the fall is the cause of the death of man. And so I heard this argument where, so man's evolution can't come about because there are no, kind of like man had to be fully formed, because if there's no death before him, there's no fossil record, no way to evolve into man.
Yeah, so that comes under this apparent age. So everything is fully formed, including man. And part of that also is because, well, you can't get any of this process. And also, everything's got to fit into the sixth day. And the sixth day ends up being a very, very busy day because you get the creation of all the animals, then creation of man, then Genesis 2 is all viewed as happening on the sixth day. So you've got the immediate planting of the garden, the appearance of the trees, which then are planted. We do read that God caused them to sprout, but that then just happens instantaneously. And then Adam naming the animals, and then the building of the woman, and bringing all happened on the sixth day. So everything has to be created instantaneously, fully formed. The difficulty that poses for science is, well, so you just suspend all the laws of science and all sort of natural processes. But because of the importance they give to, as it were, the God of the gaps, that God can do this, and absolutely we affirm that God can do this. The question is, does God suspend natural laws, as it were, the natural processes, in order to instantly bring it about? And then again, it makes if you take that position, it makes science really rather difficult to study, because you'll hit up against this problem. Oh well, you've got flood geology and you've got the transformation during the flood. Go back a bit further, you've got the curse of the land changes everything, and then you've got this suspension of any normal processes. Yes, Lois.
The things that moved me beyond, because I was taught this growing up in church in 68, literal. But one of the things that has moved me beyond that is the idea that in the spiritual realm, God uses change and maturity. Mm-hmm. When we become a Christian, we aren't automatically mature. We aren't automatically formed Christians. There is a starting point at which everything is completed, but we're not completed. So, and the same thing with the birth of Christ. You know, he could have come as a fully 33-year-old man, but he came as a babe.
Yeah.
Do you think that's a valid way of looking at it?
Mm-hmm. Now, I don't want to give a totally negative view of this, because what these positions can do, and what they do, is point up inconvenient truths and inconvenient realities. And this is one of the things that the Genesis flood did, is pointing out some of the inconsistencies in the geological record, some of the inconvenient truths, as it were. ICR, with its work on intelligent design, and I'll come back and look at intelligent design a bit. I mean, we'll pose questions, well, how do you explain this? How do you explain this irreducible complexity? How do you explain what seems to be this evidence of design? But as far as then actually working out a consistent scientific scenario, I find a lot of what they come up with is I find it difficult to square. And I find that the way that they then use scripture, I find difficult to take. Yes?
I actually have a question about something you just said in your last response. So you mentioned suspension of natural laws. Now, are you saying that suspension of natural laws is violation of natural laws, or just because, and the reason that I ask that is because one of the common naturalist arguments in favor of scientific naturalism is that miracles are impossible because if they're violations of natural law, then you can't actually have natural law, because scientific laws or natural laws, because natural laws must always be true.
Mm-hmm.
So now, to be clear, I think that miracles are compatible with science, and I have my own position on why that is, but I'm just curious if by suspension you meant what you meant by suspension of natural laws.
No, I don't take it that way, because so science has a problem that science has ruled out divine involvement and has ruled out outside intervention. So science operates within a closed system. And we as Christians reject that, because there is this fundamental division between God and the creator and the creation. And we believe there is one who is outside of the creation, who indeed can intervene with miracles. So science is limited in what it can do. The modern atheists have tried to argue that within Richard Dawkins or Hitchens, Christopher Hitchens and others, that's all there is. There can be no God, and that everything can be explained just within that closed system. So science hits up against a wall. And people of all of these different positions, Christians of all of these different positions, affirm God created everything in the beginning, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and God created it in the beginning. What I'm simply saying is that to keep resorting to the argument of God just created it fully formed with this appearance of age, and that any time there's an inconvenience, you resort to a God of the gaps and simply say God did it. It makes it difficult even for a Christian scientist to really sort of do his scientific work. That's simply all I'm saying. However, also there are plenty of inconvenient truths for these people to point out. So I applaud that. Plenty of things, whether in the fossil record or elsewhere, that are just don't fit into a conventional scientific scenario.
Amy. So other than, you know, just interpreting this against science that this is compatible, the groups that hold this view, how do they interpret, put the whole Bible in context, in interpretation, you know, how does that change how they view specific areas in the Bible that could be different than a
struggling to try and reply to that sympathetically, because my biggest difficulty actually isn't with their view on science, but is with their view on the Bible and with what I perceive to be a forced reading of, because they so are wanting to make the Bible a science book and then find their scientific their scenario for how the world came to be 6,000, 8,000, 10,000 years ago, 20,000 years ago, and then expect to find that in the Bible, that then they force texts to mean what I think they can't mean.
For the rest of the Bible?
Yes. Yes. And so the Genesis flood is packed full of biblical references, many of which I think are taken completely out of context and forced to mean. And so most recent conversation I had with my brother-in-law about this, we were talking about dinosaurs, and he made reference to Isaiah 27:1 about the flashing, whirling dinosaur, and said, see, that's the pterodactyl. And I go, wait a minute, that's mean. A, we're in poetry. B, Isaiah here is using mythical language in which he manages to pack Leviathan, Nahash, the serpent, Tanin, the mythical sea monster, all into one verse, Isaiah 27:1, and then you'd say, well, no, that's actually, we're to read that scientifically as reference to dinosaurs, and I just don't buy that as a way of reading texts like that. Or how you understand things like, one I mentioned in the sermon a number of years ago, was in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Well, some would take that, well, yeah, it was, right? We got continental drift there. And so something happened, you accept, okay, so this has happened, and then you find somewhere in the Bible to make it fit. So that's actually my primary concern. I mean, I am concerned about the resort to the apparent age and the God of the gaps. My primary concern is how they read Scripture. And I think they are forced in their reading of Scripture. But I recognize that we have here people who listen to a lot of material from these organizations, who go and look at creation.com, who listen to Ken Ham, who listen to Follow ICR. I'm primarily wanting to speak up just in terms of my primary interest is how do we read Genesis 1 well? And I don't think they read Genesis 1 well. So that's really what's changed from 35 years ago for me. It's not that I read science differently, it's that I read Genesis 1 differently. And my concern is with the reading of the text.
What if the biblical authors, when they look back at Genesis, they actually do take a young earth view, and would that, how might that affect their writings, you know, their particular books? They might not think of it as a science per se, but they might literally think, okay, it is like a day, this is a little day.
On the one hand, I suspect that they wouldn't have thought in terms of millions and billions of years. Absolutely, I grant that. But I don't think they would have read Genesis 1 as being a literal, and here we come on to how would the Israelites have read it, and how would, say, New Testament people have read it. I think they would have read it as a cosmology. That's sort of giving away my position, as it were, but basically I've explained that to you the last 2 weeks. As a cosmology, and they knew what cosmologies looked like, and they didn't expect them to be literal, sort of six literal days of creation. But that's the position I've come around to as to how to read it well. Now, also, as far as the inconvenient questions that the young earth people can ask, there are others, is why do we get the sunrise of civilization 10,000 years ago? Various people who argue for the other positions, many of them will say the appearance of man on the earth would be, you can push it back maybe to 50,000 years. But it's remarkable that we get the sunrise of civilization, that we get the domestication of plants and animals 10,000 BC in the Neolithic era, that we get this rapid development of technology, the development of metallurgy, that one would expect to find it being very clunky, the early metallurgy, but the early metallurgy is remarkably sophisticated. How did people manage to fairly quickly figure out the smelting of bronze, the smelting of copper, produce such exquisite artifacts as the archaeologists find? Why do we get the sudden rise of cities, the very rapid development of cities? Why do we get this very rapid development in the last 10,000 years if we have a universe that's 13.8 billion years old, if we have an Earth that's 4.5 billion years old? And that, to me, that is a serious problem. I think that is a question worth asking, and indeed is one that people do ask. How do you explain this sudden rise, rapid and relatively recent rise of civilization? Jeff, Jerry.
Out of curiosity, do you think the good reading of Genesis 2 requires a literal Adam and Eve?
We will deal with that next week. But that is a very big topic that, until 10 years ago, that really wasn't an issue in evangelical circles. But in the last 10 years, that has become a hot topic, a very hot topic. Yes, there is lots of debate about that one. Mm-hmm. And a number of books written about that. Peter Enns, John Collins, John Walton have all written on that. Yeah, but I want to deal with that when we look at the garden. Okay, so let's move on from that. And since it looks like I have to figure out getting the screen working, let's take a short break. And then I'll try and move more rapidly through the remainder of it. Okay, let's resume. We've still got a lot of territory to cover. Okay, next. So we looked at the one way of taking the days of Genesis 1 is as six literal days. Next view is to take them as day age. And this is the view of Reasons to Believe and Hugh Ross. 25 years ago, Hugh Ross came and spoke at PBC, Palo Alto. Anybody here hear him back then? Yes? Oh, quite a number of you. Yes. it's a bit sobering realizing, oh my goodness, that was a quarter century ago. It doesn't seem that long ago. That's how we're all aging. He dates the days as being long periods of time. He argues that a day can be used in a number of different ways. It can mean the period of daylight, which would be 12 hours. It can mean 24 hours, a day and a night together. And then it can be used, in a sense, sort of metaphorically, like in the day of. And indeed, that's how it's used at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day in which they were created, or the day of their being created. Where day there clearly means more. Well, you say, well, which of those 6 days? Well, it's sort of, it's really functioning as when they were created as an idiom. And it is used that way, idiomatically, to mean sort of when a number of times in the Bible. And we have the expression, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, things like that. But I find it very difficult, I find it impossible to accept his argument that the days of Genesis 1 are ages, which can cover billions and billions of years. I actually do accept that the natural way of reading Genesis 1 is that they are 6 regular days in which there is an evening and there's a morning, so there's daylight, and then it becomes evening, and then the morning arrives, and then we enter into another day. And so for me, it's just a question, are we to read those literally or literarily? Literary. So I don't buy Hugh Ross's argument about the age of the days. He accepts science. Here's a Okay, that just builds the suspense for this quote. In truth, the Genesis narrative has always fit the established scientific record. So if, in my opinion, the young Earth people are trying to fit science into scripture, Hugh Ross seems to me that he is trying to fit scripture into science, and that the Genesis narrative has always fit the established scientific record, which, given the way that he argues as to how Genesis 1 unfolds scientifically, I find really rather hard to accept. He does believe that Genesis 1:1, God created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And with that, we get the beginning of matter, the beginning of time, all the elements, energy. And that was done by divine fiat miracle. It was miraculous. It was divine intervention. Ex nihilo, the beginning of all matter. And then in verse 2, we get this primordial state of the earth. It was covered in darkness and covered in sea. And it's covered in darkness because light already exists. That came into existence in verse 1. And so he basically would take that's the Big Bang. Came into existence. And the earth is covered, well, there's all this planetary dust flying around. And the earth is covered in a blanket. And so none of that light can penetrate to the earth. But then on day one, when God speaks light, let there be light, what happens is the interplanetary debris clears enough and the covering over the earth partially clears the atmosphere of those, so that then light can penetrate to the surface of the earth. It isn't a creation out of nothing of light. It's an appearance of light rather than initial creation of light. That existed back, that came into being back in verse 1. The penetration of light through into the atmosphere sets in motion a water cycle which causes clouds to gather up above the airspace. And then we get plants, which he would say on day 3, they're just primitive plants because we don't yet have much sunlight. We don't yet have sunlight breaking through. We do just have general light. The difficulty there is that Genesis, the third day, what came into existence on the third day is really quite specific, that the earth brought forth seed-bearing plants and fruit-bearing trees. These are not primitive plants. These are sophisticated plants. Then on day 4, God said, let there be these heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. And so Hugh Ross says, well, now the atmosphere over the earth goes from translucent to partially, occasionally transparent, so that from the surface of the earth, now you can actually see the sun and the moon and the stars. They've been there all along. They've been there since verse 1. So he would then say, God says, let there be these lights, and it was so. So he says, well, this language of being just means they became visible. It doesn't imply creation. But then the next verse says, then God made. So that becomes a bit of a difficulty for him. So you have to avoid using that, simply resorting. This simply means that they appeared. Yes?
How does he rationalize the statement that apparently the earth was filled with water, when the classical picture of the evolution of the earth is a big ball of stuff that came together and gradually was very hot and gradually cooled,
mm-hmm.
and is still cooling, and that's a big scientific mystery. How did all the water get here? They have all kinds of strange explanations, comets and stuff, mm-hmm. for how the water got here. That's certainly a disconnect between science and the Bible right there.
Yeah.
How does he deal with that, or does he?
I'm not sure how he deals with that. I'm not sure of the specific details of that. Then on day 4, so now day 5, we get the creation of the land, the sea mammals, and he says possibly fish as well, and then of the birds, and that too is by divine fiat, because now we get the verb bara is used again. Then God created the sea creatures and the flying creatures in the air. Now, he then believes that there were some primitive life forms before that. Others would say, myself included, that no, with that, the reason we get the use of bara to create is that now we get an escalation of the level, now we get the first living creatures. He, though, is he's got to deal with, he's trying to fit the established scientific record and the fossil record into Genesis 1. So he has to put primitive living forms into an earlier period of time that leads him make this distinction. Then on day 6, we get the creation of animals, and he said, we're told there are three kinds, each according to their kind. They're what generally are taken as being the wild animals, the domesticated animals, and the creepy crawlies. And he thinks, well, these are just three specific type of animals. Normally that would be taken as these are all of the animals on the earth. And I think for an ancient Israelite looking around him, that is a reasonable classification of how you'd look at all the animals that are on the earth. We've got the domesticated, we've got the sheep and the goats and so on. Then you've got the wild animals, the lions and the bears, and then you've got the things that slither and crawl and creep on the ground. He would then exclude the reptiles because they come earlier in the fossil record. And again, he's trying to fit the Bible into science. So these are only three selective types of animals that have a particular place in life with respect to the humans. And then finally, the humans are created. And this comes very late in the history of the universe. And he accepts that the universe is slowly winding down and takes that we've only got a limited amount of time left, and that now in this 13.8 billion year old universe, in the last 50,000 years, we get the humans, and we're only going to be around for a few million years because the universe is winding down. And that in preparation for the creation of Adam, the first human, there were these various bipedal forms, apes and then ape men and other hominids, to get the animals used to there being a human walking about on the earth. Until then, the human is born. And then with the humans now, God makes a new species, because we again get the verb bara used three times in verse 27. So God acted by divine fiat. He created something new in verse 1. So he affirms that God created everything in the beginning. Then he acted again on day 5 with a divine fiat. And then he acted again on the second half of day 6 by creating the humans. Now obviously, since all this spans billions of years, there is a lot of death and extinction of animals, and God bringing forth new species. But also all of this brings about the laying down of petroleum deposits, oil and gas and shale and everything else and all this that we have for the use of humans. And humans come along very late in the history, so that these deposits made up of dead animals have had billions of years to accumulate and are plentiful. And then the seventh day, God rested, so he stopped his acts of bringing into existence new species. And the seventh day, we're still in the seventh day, but it's not going to last forever. Because at the great judgment, the seventh day will come to an end, and God will create again, and will create a new heavens and a new earth, in which all the laws of physics are completely different, and the universe, the new heavens and the new earth, operate according to different physical laws than they do today. So then you might ask, well, what's the point of this earth, of this cosmos, if God is going to do away with it and do something completely new with different laws? Well, he views the whole reason that this cosmos exists is it is the stage on which God is defeating evil that came into the world through the fall of Satan. So the difficulty, big difficulty with that view is it then makes it difficult to fully affirm that this is the cosmos, it's a temporary thing, rather than this is what God carefully brought into existence. It's only here in order to deal with the problem of evil, and then it's going to be got rid of, which is a rather unconventional understanding of the cosmos. And I think Genesis 1 affirms, because it's very good, that God made this cosmos, and he cares about it more than simply removing evil from it. So it muddies the stories of creation and redemption. Basically, it encompasses creation within the story of redemption, whereas I certainly would argue, and many would argue, that we've got a story of redemption within the bigger story of creation. And that bigger story of creation includes Genesis 1 and 2 at the beginning and Revelation 21 and 22 at the end. It also then means he doesn't see any eschatology in the seventh day, which I do, since God has made it holy. And as I talked about last week, that sets up, I think, an implicit eschatology that God will eventually pull the whole cosmos into that state of being holy and being his realm. Coming back to the issue of the days, he takes that there was evening and there was morning, the statement about the arrival of evening and the arrival of morning. He says that that too can be used for ages, even if they last for billions of years. I'm not sure, I don't think any Hebrew scholar would defend that argument. I think, again, he's trying to justify his taking of the day ages. So let me quote what he has to say. This universe is temporary and is the site God has chosen to conquer evil, which began with Lucifer's rebellion and came to earth through Adam and Eve's rebellion. When God's redemptive work on earth is done, God will create an entirely new universe, which will operate by new and different physical laws. So the seventh day must end, otherwise God can't create again. And then with respect to these days, he then views that what we have are these day ages of God's work. His work week was almost 14 billion years long, and then is mirrored by the human work week, which is then 6 days plus one long, and he views those as mirroring each other, but at these vastly different levels. Okay, that's my take on Hugh Ross. I suspect we have some people here who like Hugh Ross, who've listened to him. I periodically get requests to bring Hugh Ross or have somebody from Reasons to Believe come and talk here. I'm not a Hugh Ross fan. Sorry. I wasn't the first time I heard him 25 years ago at PBC. He spends a lot of time giving all his statistical proof for why the cosmos has to be the way that he argues that it is. Now, he's an astrophysicist. He trained as an astrophysicist. So he's primarily dealing with accepting all the astrophysicists observe as they look out in the vast reaches of space and they see these immense distances, these galaxies that are billions of light years away, this expanding universe. And those are things that actually have to be dealt with. You can take the young Earth position of just saying, well, that's all apparent age. God just created all that fully formed. And we get this appearance of billions of years. But even if you don't accept Hugh Ross, and again, I don't accept Hugh Ross because what he does with Scripture, it's this, that the Genesis narrative has always fit the established scientific record. I just don't buy that. But the observations are observations. They have to be dealt with somehow. But don't try and squeeze Scripture into them. So that scenario I've laid out is how he views the 6 days. I view lots and lots of problems with it. I don't necessarily question what the astrophysicists are doing. They're doing their work. And a lot of parallels between what they're doing and what the particle physicists are doing. And given I worked a good number of years in particle accelerators, I mean, I don't want to dismiss that either. Okay, any questions about Reasons to Believe? Anybody want to speak up in defense of Hugh Ross or... yes?
So Linda. One thing that he seems to, there's a lot of scientists that have trouble believing the Bible because, you know, So he has a good ministry towards that group of people.
Uh-huh.
And he helps a lot of people in the area. So it's a positive thing that way.
And yes. That's a very valid point, that he is concerned, and it's a very good concern to have, is wanting to encourage scientists, well, in a sense, not putting them off by just arguing, well, there's this six-day young Earth creationist position, and you've got to accept that, and which most scientists will just think is cuckoo. But he is trying to reach out to his astrophysics community and the general science community and get them to do their science and argue that they can have that and also hold to Scripture. It's not the science that I'm questioning of his doing. It's his interpretation of Genesis 1 that I call into question. And as I said, you've got to deal with the physical data that these astrophysicists are coming up with. You can't sort of, I don't think you can just resort to a God of the gaps argument or apparent age argument. You have to take that seriously. Yes?
What do the young Earth people do with what I think we sort of established in the last couple of weeks is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was done. And now he's going to deal with the earth and its fruitfulness and the development of life. There seems to me there's a pretty clear time difference between the creation, heavens and earth, and what we see in Genesis 1, the rest of Genesis 1.
Well, that isn't clear to everybody, because the relationship of verse 1 to verse 3 is highly debated. So some take it as being a title. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that covers the whole of chapter 1, and then we get the summary in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus were completed the heavens and the earth in all their array, vast array. Whereas others would take that this is the discrete first act that comes before day one, and then the young earth people would take it as being this is the first act of day one. So there's much debate over how to read that. And debate even among the Hebrew scholars as to how to read the syntax of those, the syntactical arrangement of those verses. Martin, do you have any comment on any of this, since given the work that you do?
I'm talking about the Hebrew.
Well, not the Hebrew bit, but the...
No, I mean, it seemed like, something else, Reasons to Believe attempts to do, it's not just him, there are other scientists and scholars also that really look at other parts of passages in the Bible, ideally not out of context, but sort of drawing a broader context. I think, one example to me is, I think what Joyce over here was asking about before, about how really, in terms of the big threads that are sown through the Bible, you see, progression to big things, calling on God as the Ancient of Days, or, God's permanence and his long-suffering is really as a fundamental, one of the fundamental aspects of his, who he is, right? And that would suggest that, that sort of putting this in contrast to the young earth creationists where, especially for us as Christians now, if God were only, around 7,000 years ago, we wouldn't exactly call that permanent long suffering necessarily, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So I think he would say that would be another example. So I'm just saying, beyond just the Genesis 1, the sort of more the broad scope of the entire Bible and various passages, fit into this as well. I can't argue about the Hebrew, obviously. Mm-hmm. That's, sort of another aspect of it.
Yeah, I think one could come back against that and say, but then why would God take 14 billion years to do this? Doesn't that mean he's slow to bring things about, especially if the whole focus of this is just on the last 50,000 years for the human? So there are...
birth Jesus as a baby and you're around for 33 years before he actually goes back to work. Right?
Yeah.
Right.
So he uses that argument as for why things didn't come into existence fully formed. So he's arguing against this apparent age for like the formation of the fruit trees, that they had to come form for Adam in the garden, that Adam wasn't born fully formed. And yes, he argues that. Emily.
I'm curious as to whether it's the younger creationism or the older creationism, how these scientists see the resurrection of Christ. These are Christians of one, right?
Mm-hmm. They all accept the resurrection as miraculous. And they all do affirm that God, in the beginning, God created everything, that he created out of nothing. It's just, can you argue that from Genesis 1? Now, we're clearly told that elsewhere in Scripture, in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, or Hebrews 11. And they all accept miracles, they all accept divine intervention. Most of them would see that in the bara, the creating, and they certainly see God's superintendence over things.
Your response about the question of why God would take 13 billion years to create humans, I guess my response to that would be, at least it seems to me that a being like God, it seems that time is pretty much irrelevant. So I'm not really sure why that's a problem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can always resort a day in as 1,000 years in the eye of the Lord, which then, of course, is part of the reason, the argument that they use for the day age lies behind that. Time is irrelevant to God, yes.
I'm not making any statements about Hugh Ross's position. Mm-hmm. I'm just saying I don't see any inherent problem with it taking 13 billion years or 13 trillion years or 13 years. It doesn't really seem like a problem to me.
Okay. Okay.
So what do you do with the new heavens and the new earth, and how does that fit into existence and without the laws of physics changing? What will be different than you and then further?
What do we do with the new heavens and the new earth? Well, this is a bit of a bigger issue about is God going to destroy this earth? When we talk of a new heavens and a new earth, does that mean that the old gets completely destroyed and a completely different system is created, which is what Hugh Ross seems to be arguing, complete with different physical laws, perhaps a different number of dimensions? Supposedly the current cosmos has 10 dimensions. Instead, it will be different. Or that he will so renew it and rid evil from it that it will be... So, like, for example, we become a new... We are a new creation. Does that mean we are destroyed in a whole new creation? No, it means we die to self, we die to the old man, we rise to the new man, and become a new person. Is that similarly what God will do with the cosmos, is remove all evil from it, which is, I think, what we see in Revelation 20, 19 and 20, the consigning the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and all their worshippers, and even death and Hades themselves were all thrown into the lake of fire and removed from the earth, so that it now can become new. And then, sort of getting ahead of myself a bit, then heaven descends and completely fills earth, and it is completely renewed, which is, I think, what is going to happen. Because that then holds on to the doctrine of creation, that the original creation was good. And it also holds on to the idea of the seventh day, that it is sanctified and allows that seventh day to expand to fill all of time and the holiness to fill all of space. And I think that fits much better to the trajectory of Scripture.
And then somehow the aging of the universe.
Yeah, somehow in ways that I have no idea how that will be, because so time, if I take a biblical look at time and space exist to impose separation, and at the end there will be no separation. So the diagram I drew on the board last week, so there's another stage beyond here, which is all is light, all is land, all is holy. So we start with no differentiation, and we end with no differentiation, but we start with nothing ordered, and we end with everything completely ordered, if you just imagine the final stage over here that I drew over on the board. At which case, time and space as we understand it ceases to exist. But I prefer to think of that theologically, not scientifically. I mean, that's what the Bible enables me to do. And this really is jumping ahead to where we're going to be in a few minutes. And I have no way of conceiving what that is going to be like. But using the language of holiness, of God's dwelling place being our dwelling place, of being able to fully gaze upon God, of being fully in his presence, I can theologically understand what that is. And that also now I'm using the language of Scripture, and I'm using language and concepts that were there for Israel in the tabernacle and in the temple and there in Christ, and are used throughout Scripture. Scientifically, what that's going to look like, I have no way of conceiving. And I'm content to leave it at that. Hugh Ross wants to go and speculate and say that then you end up, you have all these different physical laws, which then drives it, and then he's got to say, well, that means the seventh day has to have an end so that God can kick into creative activity again, which means he doesn't see this ultimate eschatology already implicit in day seven. And in a sense, he can't, because the first creation will have no eschatology to it. The first creation is destined for to be wrapped up when, and I just, I don't buy that biblically. Well, time will change. I mean, the reason the sun and the moon and the stars are put in the sky is to be timekeepers and to map out the times and the seasons, and they're to be timekeepers on the level of the, of day and night, on the level of the religious festivals, and map all that out. And at the end, there will be no night. I can't conceive of that scientifically. Does that mean the Earth will stop spinning on its axis? Well, if that happens, then those who are away to the sun, they'll be in perpetual darkness. Does that mean everybody moves over onto the side? And so then you have to come up with these fantastical scientific scenarios. And I'm content to just leave that as theology, that this is all about holiness and about the full presence of God, and leave it at that and let God, whatever it's going to be. The one example, the only thing we have to go on is the resurrection body of Jesus, which could do things that we can't explain. And I think if you try and explain that scientifically, you get yourself into trouble. Okay, Emily.
You mentioned about the space and time. And you not
There is matter, yes. It was a physical body, so it could be touched. Jesus invited Thomas to touch him. But then it could also go through doors and walls. And it was recognizable because he bore his wounds and that.
The question is about matter, about my body.
Mm-hmm.
Am I to perceive it as God will also use and fill this with new dimensions to it?
Well, scientifically, no, because you're going to decay and go back to dust, right? Which Genesis 3 tells us. But your personhood will continue. We will be, when we die, we will become disembodied persons. We remain persons, and we will be with the Lord, but then we will be re-embodied in a way analogous with the resurrection body of Christ. We affirm that in the Creed. Everybody affirms that. I believe in the resurrection of the body in the Apostles' Creed. Yes. Which is to affirm the goodness of creation. That there is, and we often forget that. We just say, oh, yes, we're going to go to heaven. But no, we affirm there is a resurrection of the body back into this earth, and this earth will be infused with heaven. But again, this is jumping ahead to where I'm going. Yes.
Perhaps it seems to me that if you look at the perspective in trying to, from the viewpoint of Moses, thousands of years ago, he tried to write this book for his, tribesmen to explain, where it comes about. Did it seem to be rather logical for him to describe, Genesis this way? Because otherwise, he would say, okay, the universe, as we know it today, maybe created millions of years ago. And they need to learn how to count.
Well, this comes back to Johann's question, is how would the Israelites, how would the ancient Israelites 3,500 years ago have read this? And that absolutely is that's a very important question to ask. So, with that in mind, let's move on. So now we move on to the third group. So we've looked at those who take literal 24-hour days. We've looked at those who take day age. And now we look at those who take a literary view of the days, and who would read Genesis 1 as having a literary framework. And so this is where the framework comes from, literary framework, and view it as two sets of 3 days with 8 creative activities. And this is now widely accepted by most of the positions, that at the beginning it is formless and void. And in the first 3 days, God corrects the form, the lack of form. He puts into it light and the expanse and brings forth the dry land and then brings forth vegetation. And then he fills those respective realms. The realm of day and night he fills with the sun, the moon, and the stars. the waters above and the waters below, he fills with the birds and the fish, and then the dry land, which has vegetation, he fills with animals and humans. There are a few people that reject that, Hugh Ross being one of them. He says he doesn't see that there are these eight creative activities, despite the fact it very clearly is eight times, then God said, then God said, then God said, and the first seven of those times, it's suggestive, let something happen, let there be light, let there be a rakia, an expanse, let the waters be gathered together, and then the eighth time is this cohortative, let us make man in our own image according to his likeness. Pretty much almost everybody else accepts that. Hugh Ross says, well, no, we've got about 13 creative activities in there. I just think he's so desperate trying to fit the Bible into his science that won't recognize that. Then there are some of the literal six-day Old Testament professors, Todd Beal being one, who says, no, it doesn't match up, but he's very much in a minority. So at least this framework is widely accepted. This was first proposed back in 1923 by a Dutch theologian, and then Herman Ruderbos wrote about it in English in early 1950s, and has become widely accepted, as I say. There are different flavors of this view. Meredith Klein, who somebody I've learned a lot from, he takes a somewhat idiosyncratic view. He's somewhat idiosyncratic with his ideas, but very stimulating, very thoughtful. He argues that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, refers to the heavens there is the realm of God. It's what he calls the upper register, and the earth is everything that's visible, the cosmos, which will then be divided into sky, sea, and land. Now, those of you going through the story in your women's Bible study, I think last week, talked about the upper story and the lower story. Sue just happened to mention this a couple of days ago to me as I was talking about this, and that's a Kleinian way of looking at things. I like that way of looking at things. We've got God pursuing his plans up in quote-unquote heaven. Heaven isn't a particular place geographically. It's where God is, and God is fully present. I've put it here in sky blue because that was the traditional medieval way of and medieval and Renaissance art of portraying heaven. So God was eternal from the beginning, but then there is a beginning to both the heavens where he is and the cosmos. So that's at the beginning of Genesis 1. And then God says, he speaks, and let there be, and that is spoken from the upper register down into the low, and then it happens down in the lower register. So down on earth there was. And then for the eighth time, God says, let us make, and he's talking there to the divine council. He's portrayed as a king enthroned in heaven with his court around him. Hugh Ross takes the us as being the Trinity. I think more likely to be this picture of the divine council. And then down, mankind is created on earth to be the earthly manifestation of the rule of God. So it has its earthly counterpart. And then on the seventh day, God entered into his rest, but that's in heaven. He enters into his heavenly rest, of which then, in due course, the Sabbath on earth will be a copy. That then implies, he argues, that the days are all days that happen up here in the upper register. They are upper register days rather than lower register days. So he doesn't see that we need to view them as being six 24-hour days down here. Now, of course, in a sense, God is acting outside of time. And then the seventh day is eternal. God enters into his rest, and there is this eschatology that this is moving somewhere, and God will eventually extend that holiness to all. Now, this language of upper register and lower register I found very helpful. Back in the early 90s, I sort of had developed the same way of looking at things based upon things like when the tabernacle is built, it's to be made as a copy of what Moses has shown up on the mountain, which is a heavenly copy. When the temple is built, there's a heavenly copy. The Son of God came to earth as Jesus and tabernacled among us, and all this language we get. And so it was about 20 years ago, I first read Klein and his language of upper and lower register. So, here's somebody else who's looking at things the same way. And basically, with these two registers, what he views is that periodically, the upper register is intruding into the lower register. So he uses, and he uses this language of intrusion, which I think is very helpful. The Garden of Eden is an intrusion of heaven onto earth. Israel is an intrusion of heaven onto earth. So we get the garden, we get Israel, and then at the center of Israel is the tabernacle, and later the temple. We get Jesus. And then ultimately we get the new Jerusalem, which comes from heaven down to earth. And as I read that theologically, it means that heaven will completely come to earth and will completely fill earth. And of course, that means that then the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of humanity will be the same place. So I think that's a wonderful way, theologically, of looking at what's happening in the whole scriptures. How does that actually work out scientifically? Well, the problem is science can't even begin to talk about the intrusion of heaven onto earth. This is all outside the realm of science. But it's very much what theology is concerned about, and it's what eschatology is concerned about. And it's what I think makes Genesis 1 such an appropriate opening to the Bible that then fits in with Israel's story and makes the language that's used of the assembly of the tabernacle at Genesis in Exodus 40, which many recognize as being replete with language echoes of Genesis 1, well, with this, of course it is. This is a further intrusion of heaven onto earth. And then Jesus, the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. And this is rich theological perspective. He has a bit of an odd view, though, that day 4, the creation of the making of the sun, the moon, and the stars, he views recapitulates day 1. It's just we're going back to the same time of day 1. That bit I would disagree with him on. But the rest of it, I would accept that scenario that he lays out there. And again, he's reading this theologically.
So would he then argue that the upper register exists within creation or outside of creation?
It exists within the creation of verse 1. But everything from verse 2 onwards is the lower register, which gets subdivided into sky, sea, and land. The sky, which actually uses the same Hebrew word, shamayim. But that the ultimate goal, so he does create the upper register, there is a theological space where he is present and the angelic beings. So whereas in eternity, there is, in a sense, no space. Space doesn't even exist as a concept. But the goal is that this upper space, upper register, will completely fill the lower register, will completely come to the lower register. This has been my paradigm for 20-plus years of looking at things. Yes?
Is there just my theologian, or does he have science background like the other?
Theologian and an Old Testament scholar. He's a biblical theologian in the best sense of that word, yes. Taught at Gordon Conwell and then at Westminster down in Escondido. We used to have somebody here who was his niece, which was great. A treat to find that out. I was probably the only person to whom that meant anything. She was actually quite excited to find that I knew about him and was excited about her uncle. Okay, next, another framework view. We get a multiplicity of framework views. The next one that I should want to talk about and try and wrap things up here is John Walton, because he's been quite prolific in the last half dozen years. Written a couple of books, The Lost World of Genesis 1. He's also got one on The Lost World of Adam and Eve, which I'll talk about next time. And then a technical book, Genesis 1 as Ancient Cosmology. So he says we've got to take genre seriously. And he reads Genesis 1. Yes, it's written in narrative form, but it's a cosmology. And he would argue that the ancient Israelites would have recognized it as a cosmology. Moses would have recognized it as a cosmology that he was writing. He knew the cosmologies of Egypt and of Mesopotamia. And this would be an argument that the young earth people don't even, they won't even go there. They just dismiss that completely. And he says you've got to take into account the context, the ancient Near Eastern context of cosmologies. And he says this is a cosmic ontology, so ontology meaning the theory of beings, how things came to be. And he says it's not material ontology, the actual manufacture of things, but it's functional ontology. So how the cosmos came to be functional, not how it came to, the matter came to be. And he would take the view that the matter, the calling into existence of the matter, would be covered in verse 1. So he would affirm everything, God created everything out of nothing. He is the creator, and there is this fundamental distinction between the creator and creation. But then he brought everything, he enabled the cosmos to function. And the problem with it being formless and void isn't formless that it didn't have any matter. It had matter there. The blank earth was there, but it didn't function. It couldn't function. And then so he speaks so that it becomes a functioning cosmos, and then it can be filled with the functionaries, he argues. So he takes the same basic approach, the two sets of 3 days with 8 acts. He just views that what we get in days 1 through 3 isn't forming, material forming, but is putting function into the cosmos. So he said, and this is what I went through, touched on much of this the last 2 weeks. So he spoke light into existence, and that light is daylight. It's not photons. It's not particles. It's the function of daylight, and that creates time. And he calls the light, he doesn't call the light, he calls it day, and sets up the alternation of day and night, calls that time. He speaks the expanse into existence, and he would view that as the air between the waters below and the waters above. That creates space in which life can then live, and also it sets up weather, waters above. And then the dry land, the land is already there under the waters, but it now appears as the seas are gathered into one place, the waters are gathered into one place. So the land now becomes functional and then can bring forth vegetation, which provides food. And it's seed-bearing plants and fruit-bearing trees. So this is advanced vegetation, both of which will then feature in chapters 2 and 3. So now we've got a functional cosmos. It all works. It's all very good. And then he puts the functionaries in there, the heavenly bodies. And because he's viewing this as a literary structure, he's not worried about the fact that we get light before the sun, the moon, and the stars. We're talking about two different things here. We're not talking about the functionaries that get put into the realm of day and night. The fish and the birds, they don't rule over the sky and the sea, which is what some of the framework hypothesis people argue. The language of ruling isn't. But they function in the sky. The birds multiply in the sky. The fish multiply in the sea. That's part of being the functioning in there. And then the animals, and then finally the humans. On the eighth creative act, so there have been 7 acts that shape this cosmos for the human, and now the human is created to then have rule over it all and to be God's representative in this. And then on the 7th day, God takes his rest in the cosmic temple. Now, on the cover of his, cover of his book here, Genesis 1 is Ancient Cosmology, he has a piece of ancient Near Eastern iconography, Egyptian iconography, that shows here is the sky goddess, here's the air goddess, Shu, the air god, holding up Nut, the sky goddess, and the earth god underneath. Here's the sun taking his journey over and down the other side on his daily cycle. So they're viewing the functioning of this cosmos, and he views that Genesis 1 is giving us an alternative picture to that. It's not filled with gods and goddesses. It's filled with what God originally created, but then he all puts into his cosmos. So he doesn't see any time element in Genesis 1. It's simply an ancient cosmology. And that's really largely how I read it. Even before I first heard John Walton speak, really formed largely a similar view to that, reading this as ancient cosmology. Bruce Waltke would take a framework view. Many other biblical Old Testament scholars take that. Okay, which brings us then to BioLogos. BioLogos was founded by Francis Collins, who was head of the Human Genome Project. Now he's director of the National Institutes of Health. So he's a Christian. He's obviously a leading scientist. And back in about 2007, he set up BioLogos, the BioLogos Foundation, to be a forum for Christians and scientists to think seriously about origins. They do accept evolution. He and his work as a geneticist accepts evolution. It's been quite active. They've got a powerful advisory board. Ross Hastings, who's spoken here, is on it. Trent Longman, John Walton are all on it. They've got some prominent Christian scientists working there. So they're trying to approach this accepting evolution, that God could have worked through evolution, but nevertheless God superintended it. They don't accept intelligent design. They view that the natural process of evolution was sufficient to get where we are today. So they continued to be active and a sort of a growing organization. Now, when it comes then to intelligent design, we get a number of groups organized in that. There is the Discovery Institute that is working on this. ICR, Institute of Creation Research, is trying to work on intelligent design. Some of their arguments are the irreducible complexity argument, that you look at things and how does evolution explain you get these complex, even single-cell organisms that are irreducibly complex, is the language they use. Now, they can't come up with an explanation unless you simply say, well, God did it, which, of course, science can't buy that, isn't even open to that as an explanation, but science has no explanation. Evolution has no explanation. So really what intelligent design can do is just raise these issues, raise these problems, and say, this is a problem. Please explain, as it were. But they themselves can't give it. But those are valid things to raise. Valid things to raise. So essentially, my view, I do take a literary reading of Genesis 1, a theological reading of Genesis 1. I take the seventh day as being eschatological, that is eternal, that will ultimately result in heaven fully coming to earth. I pretty much largely take a similar view to Walton. I am influenced by Klein. When it comes to the science, I'm no scientist, but I'm reluctant to give too much ground over to evolution. But I want the scientists to do their science, and I want the Christian scientists to do their science. And I don't want either Hugh Ross or the young earth creationists trying to force this marriage between the Bible and science that seems to twist one or the other, of Hugh Ross trying to fit the Bible into science or the young earth people trying to fit science into the Bible. Plenty of what I see is twisting things one way or the other. But I want the scientists to go about and do their science. And the facts will prevail, ultimately. Sure, science is restricted because it rules out the divine intervention. It rules out supernatural role. But ultimately, I want good science to be done. That's essentially the position I'm at. So I'm okay for evolution to be taught, simply partly because there has to be some sort of working hypothesis. I don't get worked up about we've got to demand the teaching of intelligent design or the teaching of creation in schools. I'm okay with them at least learning about evolution. You sort of, if you're going to be a scientist, you at least have to learn about that. And then I simply want people to go out and do good science. And I'm happy being quite agnostic on how science actually maps onto Genesis 1. Because ultimately, I actually don't try and map it onto Genesis 1. So I remain agnostic there. So that ultimately is my view. Okay, so a bit of a rush there at the end. Let me quickly finish here before asking various questions. There are various books out as to which try and offer multiple views in which evangelicals who hold different views try and have a somewhat civil conversation. Some of these, they are barely holding on to that, I think. For some of them, they each accuse each other of arrogance while being somewhat arrogant themselves. And so I've been Some of these I've read before. I've been working my way through them over the last week or two, and can sort of feel all this tension beneath the surface as they're trying to at least read the other's arguments and come up with a few nice things to say before they launch into their critiques. So Counterpoints, which is a series put out by Zondervan, 3 views on this and 4 views on that, and they take various views on that evangelicals differ on. They've got one on Genesis, history, fact, or neither, another on creation and evolution, and then one on the historical Adam, which is what we'll get into next week. So there's probably 20 of books in this series now. One here on reading Genesis 1 and 2, an evangelical conversation. They're trying to have a conversation. There's also a lot of talking past each other. And then the Genesis debate, which is 3 views on the days of creation. So how long are the days? They don't get quite so much into the young earth, old earth, or what have you. Hugh Ross and Meredith Klein are both in that book there. John Walton is in this one. So if you're interested in pursuing that, you could go and look at these. The difficulty, unless you're quite familiar with the arguments, you won't be able to, be difficult to weigh up the different contributions, because you'll read one and then you'll sort of say, yeah, they're right. And then you'll read the critiques and say, yeah, those critiques are right. Then you'll read the next contribution and go, yeah, that's right, at least for many of them. So there's a particular entry level, particularly on dealing with this evolution, how to read Genesis 1, this early stuff here for these various books. Okay, any questions then? Yes, sure.
With the framework hypothesis, does the repeated use of the word day, is that just merely an organizing principle, or are we, who read Genesis 1, supposed to take something away from the concept of day?
So John Walton would argue that this is part of building the cosmos as a temple, and that we get 7 of these days. We get 6 days of putting it together, and then the 7th day of God entering into his rest and sanctifying it, which is, God entering into rest, and 7 is used for symbolic reasons there. So he would take this as being, yes, we're to read the days as 24-hour days with this cycle of evening and morning, but this is a literary construct and symbolic shaped around the number 7. Or maybe one could say shaped around the number 6 plus 1, with the 7th being climactic. Meredith Klein would say similarly, it's 7, but he then takes this particular view of the 7th day as this eternal day in the upper register. But similar sort of thing, 6 plus 1 for 7, resulting in sanctification. And most of the other variants of the framework view would take it similarly like that, that the 7 is very significant in this, and that we just, the days are important, but it's portrayed as these 6 plus 1 days. Anything else? Yes?
I suppose I have sort of a 2-part question. So you said that with respect to Walton's interpretation, that you agree with it, but specifically what you said was that you agree that it should be interpreted in the context of cosmologies.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what you said.
Essentially, yeah.
But so then, do you agree with his use of the definition and use of the term functional creation and what that implies? And before you respond, I'll ask the second part of the question. So I hope this isn't an unfair question, because if you haven't heard this, then you wouldn't know how to respond. Mm-hmm. But how would you, if you do agree with it, then how would you respond to William Lane Craig's criticism of Walton's interpretation?
I don't know Craig's criticism of it. So.
Okay,
but I do agree. Yes, I'm. Until I'd heard Walton's view, I'd never looked at it as functional. But because of the way I did look at it, it didn't require much expansion in my view to then accept that it was that it was functional as opposed to material. where I don't follow Walton is into what he's doing with Biologos. I'm not yet willing to give up all that to evolution. He's comfortable accepting God working this all out through evolution, and I'm not at that point. Though there are many people that I respect who are involved in Biologos, but that's the point at which I don't go to. So what's Lane's critique of it?
Well, I can try to state it as simply as I can. Without going into specifics, basically his position is that, he's called it implausible, and he's also used the word preposterous, but mm-hmm. His position is that the use of the term functional creation is flawed. Specifically, it's based on a false dichotomy. There are, when you're talking about causation, there are more than two sorts of causation.
Mm-hmm.
So the term functional creation conflates several different types of causation, which basically leads him to have an incorrect interpretation of the Hebrew word for create, and that this causes him to basically, and his conclusion is based off of this, and that
mm-hmm.
so he derives the incorrect conclusion. But that's without going into really specific.
Right. So what Walton argues for, you've got to pay attention to genre, you've got to pay attention to the context, which would be ancient, so he reads ancient Near Eastern cosmology, and then you have to pay attention to words, and yes, he goes into great detail on the meaning of the words bara, create, asa, do or make, and then a little bit on haya, but it's primarily bara, which there's never any mention of the material of which something is made, and he would argue that what is then created are primarily functions rather than material. But yeah, it's a rather technical discussion, more a lengthy technical discussion he has about the meaning of words. Yes. And that's to be expected that there'll be pushback on that. Yeah. He's breaking new territory on that one with both bara and asa, what he does there. Okay,
question. Are any of these charts and things posted on the website?
No. The ones that are, well, actually, the ones that are in the handout are, but other than that, no. The Klein one I just drew a few hours ago,
okay.
So I'll have to try and put that into the
Thank you. Into
chart form. Yes?
Speaking of the ancient audience, what is the ancient Israelites' notion of truth, contrasting the modern notion of truth? How does that, what are the implications of that for reading?
The right idea of truth. See, that's difficult. What is one looking for in a cosmology?
Yeah.
And I think in a cosmology, and this is the way I preached this material back in 2008, there are three big questions that one is looking for in a cosmology. Who is God, and how did he come to be? So that's theology/theogony, and this is at the end of the handout. Second really big question is cosmology. How did the cosmos come to be, and why? Why is the cosmos here? Cosmogony, cosmology. And the third one is anthropology and anthropogony. Why are humans here, and how did they come to be? Why are humans? And those are the three big questions that are addressed in any ancient cosmology. And those are the three big questions I think are addressed in Genesis 1, and they are the huge questions, and they are ultimately, dare I say it, they're ultimately theological, philosophical. They're ultimately, at least from Scripture, they're theological questions. They're not questions of the nuts and bolts of the mechanics of humans. And this is what the ancient cosmology has dealt with, and this is what Genesis 1 deals with. And Genesis 1 gives very different answers to what the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Canaanites and what they were giving for all their cosmologies. That's ultimately where I want to end up as to these three big questions addressed by cosmology. Now, in saying about God, there is this, God is eternal. God was there in the very beginning. He's not created. There isn't the multiplicity of gods. There wasn't any conflict between multiple gods. He simply was there at the very beginning. Well, we then want to say, well, how did he come to be? What was he doing before the beginning? And all these other sorts of things. We said, in the beginning, God, that's it. How did the cosmos, why did the cosmos come to be? Well, out of God's good pleasure, and makes a few statements about the cosmos. They weren't particularly interested in, well, their views of how it came to be and the stories they told of how it came to be reflected an understanding of the behavior of the gods, conflict between the gods, and all these various things. Now, here it's just, there's a fundamental distinction between God and the creation. Nothing in the creation is God. The sun isn't a god, the moon isn't a god, the trees aren't gods. There's this fundamental distinction between creation. And yet God cares for his cosmos, his creation. So he's not part of it. There's no pantheism or panentheism, but it's very good. It's what he made it to be. And then humans, well, this whole structuring of 7+1, the whole making of the cosmos for the humans, and then also ultimately for God. And the humans were made according to this careful divine deliberation of God after his image, to be his representatives. I mean, all of this is thinking theologically, it's giving an ontology, but it's not the mechanics of the material of how God actually made them. So. And so I view this, it is a cosmology with those, addressing those three big things. Okay. It's 9:30, so we do need to close. So let me pray. God and Father, we affirm that you created all things out of nothing, that in the beginning you were there. There was no nothing else. You, in all of eternity, satisfied within yourself, not needing anything, and yet out of your good pleasure, you created a cosmos. And you formed it and made it functional and made it to be exactly what you intended it to be. It was all very good, served the purposes for which you had made it. And then you took up your rest and sanctified that realm, that seventh day. Thank you for what we read in scriptures of your intervention into this world, that this world is not a closed system, that you from the heavens above intervene into it, that you intrude heaven onto earth, that ultimately you sent your son to tabernacle among us on earth, and that will ultimately bring the new Jerusalem down to earth so that heaven will fill earth. Father, we look forward to that day. Meanwhile, we ask that you keep us faithful to you, keep us humble, fill us with wonder and astonishment at your work, at your involvement with this world, and confident of your good purposes, and that you will bring all things to a successful eschatological hope and fulfillment. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.